Good afternoon. You see how much better I did than yesterday? Yesterday I said good evening. So it shows I'm a slow learner, but I do learn. Okay, let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Oh, Father, we thank Thee that we have this wonderful relationship with Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we think of a world of almost 7 billion people. And almost everyone we know out there, as we move through the marketplace of the world, as we intermingle with other people, we know that so few have any serious interest in Thee. Father, why have we got an interest? Why are we here puzzling over and seeking to understand the Bible more faithfully? Why? We know it's not because we're worthy. We know it's not because we are more intelligent. It's not because we are more holy. It's not because we are more righteous. Oh, Father, we know it's only Thy mercy, Thy marvelous mercy. Oh, Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercy, that Thou hast laid this on our hearts, that we have this desire to want to know what does Thy Word teach. And, O Father, how we thank Thee for that Word. Bless us now in this hour as we raise questions, and wilt Thou, O Lord, guide us into truth. Father, we don't trust ourselves. We don't trust ourselves. Sometimes we think we're smart. Sometimes we think we're wise. Sometimes we think we're a know-it-all. And yet, Father, we know that really, really, we don't know anything without Thy help, to really know truth. It requires that Thy Holy Spirit has to lead us into truth. And Father, this is what we pray for each one of us. Bless our discussions together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Again, we're ready to take a question. I want to first see if there's any children. Here's a youngster right there. Come on up.
Thank you. In John 20:17, it says...
John 20:17. Let's look at that. John 20, verse 17.
It says that Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I wanted to know why Mary couldn't touch him.
Well, that's a fair question, because as a matter of fact, when we look at some of the other passages, we find this is happening right after Christ arose from the grave, and there were those who took hold of him and greeted him, and he didn't remonstrate with them. Why is he picking on Mary Magdalene? Why is he saying, don't you touch me? Well, you know, it's interesting the language that God is using here. You notice, do not touch me. Do not touch me. There's a very significant place in the Bible where God uses the word touch. Go to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Go to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. There we read, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Now, here's a context of touching that has a romantic emphasis. In other words, this is a very, incidentally, God created us. He put the body chemistry within us, and he is giving instruction to the fact that until you are married, there is not to be anything that will encourage these sexual desires. And touching can do that. No, it doesn't mean you can't shake hands with someone. But I'll tell you, you can shake hands and you can shake hands. And there are two different things that are happening as you shake hands. Now, any of us who have any experience in the world know that that is true. You can hug somebody, or you can hug somebody, and again, that can also be two different kinds of hugs altogether. And the point is that God is saying that that this touching has to do with anything that is pointing toward marriage. Now, maybe the Da Vinci Code book had something right when it said, when he wrote that Jesus was enamored by Mary Magdalene. Forget it. Forget it. That's just crazy. That is absolutely blasphemy. But the fact is that Christ is using this particular situation as an opportunity to teach a very vital aspect of the gospel. Mary Magdalene here is a representative of all true believers. Do we have a romantic relationship with Christ? Well, not in the human sexual sense at all, not at all. But the fact is, we are all betrothed to Him. We are all the wife of the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb. And there is going to come when there is the marriage feast. When is that? When we come, when we're raptured to be with Christ, that is, then God uses the figure. He picks it up in the book of Revelation. We will sit down at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that's a figure of speech. It's a picture of the fact of the intimacy, that the eternal intimacy that exists between every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with sexual marriage at all. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. This is simply that God is using the human marriage as a picture of the wonderful intimacy that exists between Christ and all those who come to become believers. All right. Now, here is Mary Magdalene, typifying all believers. They have just gone through a most horrible experience. They have seen their blessed Messiah hanging on the cross, crucified. They saw him taken down from that cross and put into a grave. It was about as bad as it bad could be, because none of them understood when Jesus had told the disciples repeatedly, I'm going to die, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again in 3 days. He said that to them several times, and they must have talked about it together. We would have to think they would, and yet they did not understand. In fact, we read in the Gospel of Mark that Christ even had to upbraid them. That is, he had to talk very seriously and forcefully to them because of their unbelief, that they weren't understanding. Look, don't you understand what I told you, that I must die and rise again? Finally, they're beginning to understand about all this business about the Messiah. All right, here's Mary Magdalene. She is a picture of all the believers. And there she has come to the grave site, and she's weeping. Oh, my, not only have they murdered my friend and my Lord, the one that I trusted in, the one who was supposed to be the Messiah, now they've even stolen the body of him. It's insult upon injury. How could it get any worse than this? And then Jesus said to her, Mary. And she had her eyes opened, and there she sees her Lord. Now, what is the reaction of a believer? Oh, I want to be with you forevermore. I want to hold you. You're my Messiah. You're the one that I am the bride of. Oh, don't ever leave me again. Jesus said, no, 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 no. Can't touch me. Can't touch me. because I'm going to show you something. You see, what did he say next? Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Why did he say that? Remember in the Gospel of John, he says that unless I go to the Father, the Holy Spirit will not be sent. In other words, the work Jesus still had to do before his work is completely finished was to send the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that there was a literal sending. It simply is a figure of speech that is only when Christ got to be with his Father would God begin his program to evangelize the world so that the Holy Spirit would apply the Word of God to the lives of those who would become saved. And so, and what's the implication of that? That you, what did the sending of the Holy Spirit have to do with the believers? Well, we are the ambassadors. We're the carriers of the gospel. Our command is not to get people saved. Our command is go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is, get the gospel out there all over the world. That's your job. It's my job. I'll seek and save that which was lost. That Holy Spirit will apply that word to the lives of those that I plan to save. You get the gospel out. And then only when your work is done, and that work won't be done until the last person who is to become saved has become saved, only then will our marriage become complete. Because when the last one has become saved, bang, we're going to see Christ coming on the clouds of glory. All the believers are going to be raptured and caught up to be with him. And in principle, we'll be sitting there at the marriage feast of the Lamb. That is, the completion of our intimacy with Christ will be completed. We'll be with him forevermore. And so he immediately tells Mary, as a picture of all believers, now I want you to get busy. You go to, how does he put it? You go to Galilee and tell them that I will come there to meet with them. In other words, you have to get busy getting the gospel out right now. And then after you're finished, the work of the believers is finished, then we can have this marriage completed. We'll have the marriage feast of the bride and the Lamb. So it isn't that there was anything personal between her with Jesus and Mary Magdalene. It wasn't like he was offending her or making her different from anyone else. It was simply that God uses this as an opportunity to teach a grand aspect of the gospel, laying out what God's gospel program is and as it would develop throughout the New Testament history. Okay, another question. Got a child over here. Okay. Don't you all wish you were children? There's got to be some perks for being a child. Oh, we got two of them. All right, the little one first and then the bigger one. We have to start with the younger. It's all right, just sit on the edge, right?
Ezekiel 10, verse 4.
Ezekiel 10, verse 4. Okay. Ezekiel 10, verse 4. I'm going to start with verse 3. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house. When the man went in and the cloud filled the inner court, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Is that the verse? And what is your question about that verse? Why it was filled with a cloud. Well, any time in the Bible where we read about a cloud, or normally when we read about a cloud, what comes with the cloud? Rain and hail and thunder, right? And God uses rain and hail and thunder and storm and big winds to illustrate what? To be a picture of what? Judgment of God. You've got that right. Fact is, remember, it's talking about the cherubim here. And whenever you read the word cherubim in connection with God, like, for example, in the Garden of Eden, remember what Jesus put, what God put out there to keep Adam and Eve from going back in the garden to the tree of life? There were the cherubims there with a flaming sword that kept them from going in. The word cherubim is another statement of God as the judge, as the judge. And the cloud is the same idea. God has come as the judge of all the earth. And it is in the judgment of God where God is glorified, even the wrath of man, even the punishment against man glorifies God. It is the glory of God that he completes everything that the law calls for. The law calls for obedience, and the law calls for punishment for that obedience, and all of that is driving or teaching us the glory of God. Okay?
Thank you.
Thank you. Now we got the other young lady. Yeah.
Why was Solomon saved because he was an adulteress?
I'm sorry, why?
Why was Solomon saved because he was adulteress?
Why was Solomon saved?
Yeah, because he was an adulteress.
Because he was?
An adulteress.
An adultery?
Yeah.
Let me ask you. In order to become saved, do we first have to become perfect people?
No.
Huh? Do we?
No.
Or let me put it the other way. Once we become saved, is it possible we can still have sin in our life?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. It's not good at all, and it creates a lot of problems. And I'll tell you, Solomon is a very good example of this. He had a couple of sins that he did not get corrected, even though he was a child of God. And remember, let me back up. Let me ask this question. Does God just save good people, or does he just save bad people?
Good and bad.
He just saves bad people, doesn't he? Christ came for sinners.
Yeah.
Okay, of course, Solomon is a particular problem because he was saved. There's all kinds of evidence he was saved, and he was so wise. I puzzle over Solomon. I can see why you ask your question. It's a real puzzle. How could a man as wise as Solomon, and who had received such blessings from God, how could it be that he violated the law of God so badly by multiplying wives the way he did? And this is the way sin is. You go a little bit into sin, and that breeds some more sin. And that's what happened to him. He probably multiplied wives for political reasons, and that was probably his excuse for doing it. But nevertheless, eventually he even built altars to heathen gods, and that was terrible. And as a matter of fact, God allowed that because God had a master plan. What was that master plan? The master plan was that the kingdom is going to be divided. Right after Solomon died, what happened? Judah went that way, Judah and Benjamin. 10 tribes went that way. They're separate kingdoms now. So this was all part of God's plan. And he worked through the sin of Solomon in order to have all of this accomplished. We don't understand altogether why God did all of this, but he did it in order to lay out his whole program of salvation the way he has. And then he assures us in Nehemiah. In fact, Your question has been asked by a million people, you know, could he have been saved, given the fact that he worshipped other gods when he was an old man? We are assured in Nehemiah chapter 13 that he was a child of God. And so that's the mercy of God. That's the mercy of God, that he allowed all of that, and yet he was still a child of God. So that's the best I can answer your question with.
Thank you.
Okay?
Yeah.
Thank you. All right.
I have a problem. I'm still in this body, and people are telling me that I'm still a sinner in God's eyes, and I don't believe that, because I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want you to look at some scriptures here. I want to see, look to see what God has to say, and then we'll go, and then I'll continue. 1 John 3, 5 to 9.
1 John 3, 5 to 9. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let us not deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil cannot, or sinneth from the beginning. For the purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God.
Now, if you're born again, does God look at his elect and his chosen, even though we are in this body, as sinners? Because God says he's going to, in Isaiah 13, destroy all the sinners out of this world. And if he's going to, if my brothers are telling me that I'm still a sinner in God's eyes, then he's going to destroy me too.
But you see, you're mixing apples with oranges. And that is, they don't understand the fact. You made some statements there that are correct. The fact is that most people do not believe that how this salvation works, that we have a sinful body and a sinful soul before we're saved.
He took all my sins.
We're dead in our sins.
Amen.
Okay. Now, when we become saved, there are several things that happen. Number one, every sin we will ever commit or ever have committed has already been paid for. So now God looks at us as if we are sinless.
That's amen.
Number two, he gives us a brand new resurrected soul,
amen,
in which we will never sin again.
Amen.
In our soul essence, we have been given eternal life. We're already prepared, without any further change in our soul existence, to go immediately into God's holy presence. That's why, where the Bible says to be absent from the body, talking about true believers, is to be present with the Lord. But on the other hand, we're living in a body that is still capable of sin.
Yes, we all
but
sin.
But that sin
has been covered with the blood of Jesus.
But you see, when they simply say you are still a sinner,
because I tell people God hates sinners.
Well, but in one sense, that's true. Well,
so,
I know, but you. First of all, you're not answering to them. That's the number one question.
Yeah,
you don't
I'm
have
there
to answer.
Telling people that God's going to be killing everybody.
Excuse me. The fact is, what they say about you Don't pay attention to that.
No, but I'm bringing the whole counsel of God when I'm out there, and I'm telling people that God's going to kill everybody who's unsaved. He's going to cast them into hell. That's the second death, and they're not going to die. And I can go from Scripture to Scripture to Scripture to Scripture, just like in Noah's day. God, they were eating and drinking.
All right, so
and God came in Matthew 24:37. It's going to be the same in Noah.
So what? So what? So you tell
so
them
if,
all
if
that.
So if God is looking at me, even though I walk in this body as a sinner.
Well, but why are you? You have understood the truth.
The point
about
is, am I still a sinner in God's eyes while I walk in this body?
You're not answering to them. You've already answered. We've already answered your question.
But I'm asking you.
Now, excuse me. You see, you are trying to justify yourself to people.
I'm not.
That's the reason you're asking the question. People are calling me a sinner, and so you're upset about that.
Well, because Jesus is my Savior.
Well, wait a minute. Of course you're going to get reviled. Of course they're going to tell lies about us.
Excuse me.
The fact is, you don't have to answer to people. You have to.
But iron sharpens iron. We're supposed to be bringing here truth.
Excuse me. The fact is that we bring the truth. We know from the Bible that, yes, sin still dwells in our body.
Amen.
You can quote from Romans 7.
Amen.
Romans 7. The good I would, I do not, but the evil I hate, that I do.
A wretched man that I am.
Or in my members that the sin still dwells. Yes, that is true. But in God's sight,
Amen.
I am without sin because He has already taken all the guilt of all of that sin and paid for it. All right, now I'm secure in that.
Amen.
I'm talking to somebody who doesn't understand that. I'm not going to argue that with them and get them to know the truth. I don't have to justify myself to them. I just know that this is the fact, what the Bible teaches. And I'm sorry if they don't understand that.
There's a lot of people right here that are very knowledgeable, and they don't see this.
What difference does it make about what they see or don't see? You're concerned about what your problem is.
Because I want them to have understanding.
Well, but you don't argue people into the kingdom of God.
I'm not.
I'm
out here bringing the whole counsel of God, and I'm letting people know.
We simply...
Just like Esau, he hated. Jacob, he loved before they were even born.
All right. Well, thank you.
Okay, you're
thank
welcome.
Thank you. Yeah. You know, you must bear in mind that... I think I can see a little bit of the problem here. Our problem is that we believe we have the truth, okay? And let's say that's a given. I have the truth. And we're talking to somebody who doesn't quite understand the truth as yet. And we feel that I have to argue that person into truth. And you can't do that. Nobody can argue anybody into truth. God has to open their spiritual eyes. All we can do is teach as best we can, or witness as best we can, what we know to be truth, and leave it there. And if they come right back and make a statement that shows they don't understand it all, well, you're not going to change their mind. You don't have to get all upset. They don't agree with me. They don't buy that. You leave it alone. You can pray for them that they might, but you can't argue anybody into the kingdom of God. You can't argue anybody into truth. God has to do it. And that takes, you have to learn to wait upon the Lord. We simply are a witness. Man, I talk to these people that call on the open forum, and they call again and again, and they don't have the truth. I can't convince them. I can talk with them and show them what the Bible says, and I can feel sorry for them, but I can't convince them. I know I can't convince them. I don't delude myself into thinking that I'm straightening their thinking out. All I know is that hopefully, because it's the character of the program, we're having this two of us are having a discussion, and there are a lot of other people that are listening, that there may be someone out there that will grab hold of the truth through all of this discussion. But I can't change that person. No way. No way.
Can we go back to the question? If God's looking at you, does he look at you as a sinner anymore? Once you're closed. Yeah.
Well,
but I want to hear from you. I want to hear it not from the people behind me. I want to listen to what you just say right now.
Look, I've already explained. I've said that when we become a child of God, all of our guilt has been paid for. Well, okay, but now you're going to say, well, Camping said that. Now, does that make it true? That doesn't prove anything. All right, let's go on to another caller. Okay, yeah. Yeah.
If you turn to Numbers 32, verses 1 through 5.
Numbers 32.
About the 2.5 tribes on the other side of Jordan.
1 through 5.
Yep.
Now the children of Reuben, is that the
yes.
word? And the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, at Haroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Elealeh and Shebam and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan.
Now, typically the crossing of Jordan, I think, is a picture of salvation from what we see in the Bible, and I was
yeah.
wondering if you had any insight into what these 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh on the other side.
I don't.
Okay.
I don't. I at one time I did some work on that, but it's so long ago that I would be speculating if I tried okay. to answer your question.
All right. Thank you.
I'm sorry. Okay. Yes. Isn't that wonderful that you can always say, I don't know? But you know, I'll tell you, that is wonderful. That is absolutely wonderful. And when you are, when you believe that you're a child of God and you have the truth, and somebody comes to you and they ask you a question that you don't really know the answer to, by nature, we still have a little bit of pride. No? No? About your life, we do. And the first thing you're going to want to try to do is prove that you know the Bible pretty well. And I've caught myself through the years, not only on the open forum, but also in talking personally with people, and they ask a question that I really don't know the answer to, and I start trying to give an answer, and finally I wised up, how dumb can you get? Why in the world are you trying to prove you know everything? Nobody can know everything. And it's totally honest, and it's much easier simply to say, I don't know. I don't know. I haven't really investigated that, or I haven't really learned about that. But you can keep it in your mind and maybe sometime learn something about it. But don't ever think you have to know it all. And you have to understand everything, because nobody can. It's just way, I'm still a juvenile in the Bible. I'm still learning and learning. There's so much to learn. Okay, what's your question?
Hi, Brother Camping. I have a general question that's plagued me for several years now, and that is regarding the command that God gives us to separate, to leave the church, to separate ourselves from the church. And the question I had revolves around, or the concerns I had revolve around what Christ did when Christ was here, when he transitioned from the synagogue to Christianity, to his religion. He didn't say, you know, you have to stop going to the synagogue. He just kind of said, you have to start believing the truth, and the truth is me. And so the transition seemed to be one of changing spiritually from following the beliefs of the Pharisees to believing in Christ, following Christ. So the question that's plaguing me is, why can't we physically remain in a church while spiritually separating from the church? Is the command not one to separate spiritually from the church so that we follow the Bible's truth, not the truth of the religion that we happen to be attending?
I understand your question. It's a very, very good question. Fact is, God, I don't find any place in the Bible where God commanded anybody to leave a synagogue. Fact is, the reverse was true. He told Paul, Paul became saved after Christ went back to heaven, quite a few years afterwards, and now he is now a servant of the Lord in sending the beginning of the church age. It was long after Pentecost, and he commanded him to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. And so you start going through the book of Acts, and you'll find that again and again, Paul and Barnabas, they went into the synagogues to preach. They went into the synagogues. They went into the synagogues. They went into the synagogues. Every time they came into a city, there was no command to get out. The only reason they finally stopped going is the synagogues threw them out. They beat him, and they stoned him and left him for dead, and so on. And so finally, he couldn't do it any longer. But he had been. There was no command to leave the synagogues. Now, and that is a difference in the transition between the 1,480 years of the nation of Israel representing the kingdom of God and the church age representing the kingdom of God. Now, when God came to the end of the church age, he gave some very specific commands. And it's not like he's slowly on going to build a new program of evangelizing the world by individuals as he is presently doing. He's got to finish this work very quickly. He's got to finish it very quickly. So he gave a very decisive command. When the abomination of desolation is standing in the Holy Spirit in the holy place, get out. When it becomes Babylon, get out. And that became the mechanism whereby he's separating the wheat from the tares. Mm-hmm. And that's a very specific command, because God has only got a very short time. In fact, the way the timeline works, he's got 17 years, the final 17 years of the history of the world, in which he's going to evangelize the whole world, and it has to be absolutely outside of the churches, because the other fact is that he never says anywhere that the Holy Spirit is no longer operating in the synagogues. That isn't indicated that I'm aware of in the Bible. But he does say that the Holy Spirit is no longer in their midst. He does say that God has left the synagogues, the churches. And so there's, if anybody is still there, there's absolutely no possibility of any spiritual blessing. In fact, it is the most dangerous place. People are there with their little children and their friends and so on, thinking that this is a lovely pastor. He really preaches from the Bible yet, and somehow God will bless. And there is no possibility. And these dear people are listening to the pastor and being told, everything is well. Just stick with us. Christ will stay with his church right till the end. And so they're being groomed. They're being brainwashed to be sure that they're ready for hell. They don't even know that. But they're being prepared for hell. And God says he'll send a strong delusion. He's all kinds of different things that he never said about the synagogues.
Thank you very okay? much.
Yes, this lady.
Thank you. The church where my husband and I attended and for about 18 years, and which I have been coming out of, has a list of friends and members, which is always made available. And my husband passed away recently. My name is still on it. I have not been attending. I do consider myself a friend. Jesus has said, love your enemies as yourself. I do not go there Sunday. I have not been participating. My question is, how out of the Word of God might, what would be the guidance for me, if there is any, out of the Word of God in regard to keeping my name on the list of this denomination, which I found myself in, one of the denominations I found myself in upon being called out of darkness into his light, is just not, I know it's not just about not going to church, nor is it just about shunning. I need guidance, and I'm sure that you'll provide me with something.
Yeah, well, you know, God doesn't go into minute detail about all of this, but he does give a very strict command, get out. Now, in your mind right now, you're kind of in a little bit of a gray area, because your membership is still over there in that church, if I understood you correctly. Your membership is still there. If I were in your shoes, I would write a very kind letter to the session or to the pastor or somebody in authority over there and say, I made a decision that I believe, based on what I read in the Bible, I should withdraw my membership. Please take my name off the membership roll. Now you're clean. Now your conscience is clean before God. I have deliberately left that congregation. There's no misunderstanding in anybody's mind. I have left. Now, of course, once you write that letter, you probably get a visit from the pastor, and he'll probably say, remonstrate with you, because they just don't, the last thing a church wants is to lose members. And then at that time, you're just going to have to witness and say, well, I believe under what I've read or understood from the Bible that the church age is over, and I must not be a part of the local congregation, and take your licks, because he may verbally beat you up a little bit. That can happen. But just remember, you don't answer to him. You just answer to God. Okay? Thank you. All right, that lady way down there, or gentleman, or somebody down there. The gentleman, okay.
Good evening. Welcome to the open forum.
Okay. Probably the first time in this week you were called a gentleman.
Thank you, Brother Kevin. Yeah, but I can add something. I would like to elaborate on it a little bit. Why, if you can, how many books in the program of God for book that we have a name on it? How many books? And who are listening to those books? I'm talking about a book of life and
how many books does the Bible talk about?
Yes, how many books the Bible talking about? Book of life, you know, books that have people's name.
Well, ultimately, the only book, the Bible does talk about the Book of Life.
Yes.
And there is the Lamb's Book of Life.
Lamb's Book of Life.
And there is a Book of Life that is the Bible doesn't define it quite this way, but when we put all the information together, we can call it the Book of Life from a creation standpoint. Like in Revelation 13, for example, in Revelation 13, we read there about those who are in verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb.
That's the second book.
That is a way of speaking that God has listed the names mm-hmm. of all the elect, those whom he planned to save. That's the book of life of the Lamb.
That's another book,
there's a lot of people that are not written there. Now, on the other hand, mm-hmm. when we go to Revelation 22, there he talks about those who add to the words of this book, talking about the Bible now. Mm-hmm. That's another book, mm-hmm. a Bible. And he says there that in verse 18, he says, for I testify that to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, that's the Bible, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written here in this book, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, mm-hmm. God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Okay. So that's not the book of the life, the Lamb's book of life, because mm-hmm. you can't have your name taken out of that.
Yes.
But you remember, when God created us, mm-hmm. when God created Adam and Eve, in principle, he created every one of us. We were all in the bloodline of Adam. As in Adam, all die. We were all there, in principle. Mm-hmm. And so every human being, billions of us, were in the book of life from a creation vantage point. Mm-hmm. Because we were all, Adam and Eve were perfect. They were without sin. But then as we come to the end of our life or to the time when Christ returns, mm-hmm. if we have not become saved, we're rubbed out of that book of life mm-hmm. because we have never become saved, never received eternal life. So that by the time we get to the end of the world, the names left in the book of life from a creation vantage point are identical to the names that were originally written in the book of the Lamb, book of life, who were named to become saved. They become identical. Now, in addition, we read in Revelation 20, just so that we get all the books that God speaks about, and maybe I think have them. We read in verse 12, and I saw the dead. This is at the great white throne when Christ comes as a judge of all the earth on the last day. And I saw the dead stand, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, these books that were opened can be possibly two different things. They can be the Bible. This is a series of books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, a series of books that became one book, the Bible. And we're judged, that is, the unsaved are judged by what is written here. Have you these sins? Or, in addition, that could also mean that God has kept a list of every sin that anyone has ever committed, and he has. He knows exactly every sin that we've ever committed, and they're available. It's in all in God's mind. It's not a literal book, of course, and they're available so that there's no excuse. We are guilty, and we can't argue with God for the fact of our guilt.
I didn't ask you the question the way I should, because we two different area now. We what I want to say that the book where everybody have their name, everybody have their
You're
name.
You're talking about the Book of Life.
Creation vantage point, that's one.
From a creation vantage point, yeah.
Book that everybody that is born have their name on it, and the book that will have the name of only the people that are saved.
That's the Lamb's Book of Life.
The Lamb Book of Life. That's why I would like you to elaborate on.
Yeah.
The book and creation vantage point and the book of the Book of Life of the Lamb.
Right.
That's what I would like you to talk about.
You've got that straight.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Let's see, there was another this gentleman right there, yeah.
Brother.
Yes, sir.
Amen. I have a question, but I have three verses to read. The first verse is in John chapter 10.
John 10.
Verse 26-27.
John 10, 26 and 27.
And 28, I'm sorry.
Yeah, let's look at that. John 26 through 28.
Yes.
John 10.
Yes. You want me to read?
26, but ye believe not, is that the verse?
Yes, exactly.
But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Now, what is your question?
Amen. Now, I have two more. Just, I have... the book of Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8.
1 Timothy 2, verse 8?
Verse 8, yes.
1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Is that it?
Yes.
I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting? Is that the question?
Amen. That's now my third verse is on the book of Revelation chapter 18, verse 4.
Revelation 18, verse 4. There we read, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues.
Amen. Now, my question is, now, God already said to Christ that all of his people will not be perished. So he has the power to keep all of them under they will not be perished. So he already captured them in such a way so they will not be perished. So, in other words, we don't have to worry about them. About his elect. Now, when we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 4.
Wait a minute, let me get out this mic a little closer so everybody can hear you.
Yeah. Amen. When we read about Revelation, chapter 18, verse 4, where he said, come out of her, my people, according to what I have read before, I find out this is something to the spiritual, it's not physical, like come out from the church. I think, according to the way I understood the Bible, it's mean to me. It's not something physical that like just come out physically, come out from the church. I see it at a different angle. I see that in the other side of the coin, because whether or not you are in the church or outside the church, the devil is.
See, I'll tell you what the problem is. This is a very, very big problem that God has. He has been building the church. The local congregations belong to him. He gave the orders as to how they were built. He gave the rules for elders and deacons as how they were to be appointed. He gave instruction to the pastors of how they were to conduct themselves and how the people were to count or give double honor to the elders and so on. All this was in the Bible. All this instruction. And this was these churches were to be established all over the world, all over the world. Now he comes to this horrendous end where he is finished with the local congregations. He's not going to use them anymore. The Holy Spirit is withdrawn. And so this is a subject that is dealt with all through the Bible. This verse in Revelation 18 is just one amongst hundreds of verses that deal with this subject. But the churches cannot understand this. No pastor can understand this. No pastor, or well, I say no pastor, there might be one somewhere, I don't know where
amen,
he is.
Amen.
But ordinarily, a pastor cannot understand this because Christ spoke in parables. That is, amen. He spoke in a way where we have to look at the spiritual meaning.
Amen.
And if we go through Jeremiah, or we go through Isaiah, or we go through Ezekiel, or we look at this come out of this Babylon, or we look at Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination of the desolation in the holy place, then let those in Judea come out. We have to understand that Christ is speaking in spiritual language.
Amen.
He's using an earthly illustration.
Amen.
But we have to find the spiritual meaning. And no pastor can do that because they have been instructed in their seminaries. This has been crammed into them. And remember, remember, every pastor has taken a vow if he's a part of a denomination. Just like how many of you at one time belonged as a confessing member to a congregation? You had to make a promise at the time, a solemn promise, at the time your name was put on the membership roll. You had to make a solemn promise, I will uphold the doctrines of this church. I will be faithful to this church, right? Any church would demand that. That's the old typical church. And these pastors, they have made that kind of a vow. Now, here God is commanding them to come out, and they're commanding people to come out. And that's contrary to what their church teaches. And so immediately they're in deep trouble with their church if they would try to be obedient. And they can't. And they can't even think about it. They can't even entertain that idea because that's going to put them in terrible trouble. They can't be a pastor anymore. And it's only those who God finally lays it on their hearts, look, you've got to obey the Bible, not man. You've got to change your hermeneutic. You've got to start thinking in terms of finding the spiritual meaning of the things in the passage in the Bible. Only then will they start being obedient.
Okay. So, what God mean by come out of the church, it's the way I understood it. It mean to me like do not focus on the church, focus on Christ and stay with my Bible, and that's the way I look at it.
It isn't what I understand or what I see. And there are churches that, yeah, they're messed up, and the pastor runs off with the organist or whatever. Yeah, that literally happens more often than you think. And there's other, one of the elders embezzles funds, or there's someone that's teaching a lot of strange doctrine. And so you got a corruption in the church. So you say, I've had it. I'm getting out. That's not the situation. Here's a church that's a lovely church. You got a pastor who just loves people, and he's so kind and gentle, and every Sunday he's preaching something out of the Bible, and God is telling you, you've got to get out of that church, not because that church is any worse or better than any other. It's simply that God is finished utilizing that methodology of bringing the gospel. And the bottom line is, are we going to be smarter than God? Are we going to tell God, no, God, that doesn't make any sense? No, God, I don't understand that, and I don't want to be obedient? Or are we going to say, oh, Lord, you want me to jump? How high shall I jump?
Because a lot of people have the same question. Come out from the church. Go where?
We'll be talking about that the rest of this week. We got still a few more days left. Our time has run out. Yeah. In fact, we're over. I've been on double time for 5 minutes already. Yeah. Do you have a closing statement?
Please don't.